Let's open our Bibles to the book of Daniel. Daniel chapter 1 will continue in our study of this amazing text, oftentimes hidden in our Old Testament. As you're turning to Daniel 1, let me just give you a little behind the scenes. I began the week studying and thinking we were going to cover verses 3 through 21. Come on. That didn't work out so well. So we're going to cover 3 to 7 this week, and Lord willing, we're going to finish the chapter next week. But there's just so much here. So all of today is really an introduction and a setup that's necessary for what we're going to study next week. So keep that in mind. There's some incredible lessons that we should and could learn, but understanding these verses is critical for us walking into really the first crisis in the book of Daniel. Let me read these first set of verses for us, beginning in verses 3 to 7. This is Daniel writing as an old man and looking back. Then the king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of his officials, to bring in some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles, youths in whom was no defect, who were good looking, showing intelligence in every branch of wisdom, endowed with understanding and discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. And he ordered him, Ashpenaz, to teach them the literature and the language of the Chaldeans. The king appointed for them a daily ration from the king's choice food and from the wine which the king drank, and appointed that they should be educated for 3 years, at the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Now, among them from the sons of Judah were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. Then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. To Mishael, Meshach. And to Azariah, Abednego. Teaching children the stories of the Bible is one of the most precious stewardships that we have as a church. One of the repeated themes is that men and women of godly character rise to the challenges that are against their faith in God. I remember very well growing up in a little Baptist church, which we had flannel graphs. All right, how many of you remember what a flannel graph was? You're all older. Flannel graph was like a fuzzy piece of cloth over what you would call a whiteboard, and you take these little fuzzy things of pictures of people, and you put them on there, and you could kind of act out the story by putting these pictures on there. I still remember some of those. I still remember Jonah and the fish. It scared me to death because the fish, this dude's flannel graph fish was big. Could have swallowed me. Well, one of the unintended consequences of these oft-told and taught stories to our children in our Sunday school classes at bedtime devotions is that these important narratives end up staying in the children's Sunday school division and department and away from our thinking as adults, as believers. The book of Daniel is full of stories that made their way to the flannel graphs. Veggie Tales, learned in Sunday school as children. But can I remind us that these were not included in the pages of Scripture just for kids? Yes, they should. Yes, they must be taught to our children. But we should never fall for the lie that we eventually graduate from these kids' stories, that we grow into better stories, bigger stories of God's intended purposes that are for adults. These are for us. Such is the example in Daniel 1. As we studied last time in those first two verses, just laying out the historical context, Daniel was a young teenage boy growing up in Judah when his country was suddenly besieged by Babylon in 605 BC by General Nebuchadnezzar. He was then taken 700 miles over the Fertile Crescent, across the Euphrates River, down into Babylon, where he would spend the rest of his life into his 80s. And we have a very specific way of knowing how old he is that we'll go into in later chapters. He would rise to honorable service to kings in multiple kingdoms, remain faithful to the true and living God of Israel among pagan idolatry, moral depravity that was constantly attacking his faith and his life. And Daniel 1 provides the setting for the whole book. We discovered in verses 1 and 2 how Daniel came to Babylon. Now we look in verses 3 and following at the story of how Nebuchadnezzar attempted to reprogram Daniel and his friends for service in Babylon and for worship of his gods. But the pronounced theme throughout chapter 1 and the rest of the book is that Daniel and his friends remain true to God, refuse to compromise their faith, and consequently, God promotes Daniel and these other friends to places of prominence, places of influence in Babylon's court, in the king's personal service. Let's remember the setting. Not yet king, but general Nebuchadnezzar goes over the Fertile Crescent from Babylon over to Israel. Goes through Israel down to Egypt, conquers Egypt. On his way back, he's going through the land of Judah, and he says, I'm here, I might as well take over Israel as well, Judah, the capital being Israel, Jerusalem. So he starts a battle with the city. It's overwhelming odds. The Jews had no chance against this army. He gets to the point of destroying the temple and then gets a message from his envoy that his father, Nebuchadnezzar, has died back in Babylon, which means he's now the king. So he leaves Jerusalem. He goes back over the Fertile Crescent, crosses the Euphrates, drops into Babylon, becomes king, and then goes back to finish the business of defeating Judah. All told, three times they besieged Jerusalem and brought back people each time. However, this first time, when he goes back to become king, he doesn't return empty-handed. He brought with him an important group of hostages, an important group of prisoners. These were the best of the best, choice young men, Hebrew men who were of royal and noble descent, who would be trained for diplomatic service to the whole empire. That was 605 BC. I think it's interesting to remember that 100 years before this, a century before this, Isaiah prophesied this in Isaiah 39, verse 6. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that your fathers have laid up in store for this day will be carried away to Babylon. Nothing will be left, says the Lord. Listen to this. Verse 7, and some of your sons who will issue from you, whom you beget, will be taken away, and they will become officials in the palace of the king of Babylon. It gives me chills because you open Daniel 1, and 100 years later, that's exactly what happens. Among this first group, these exiles, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah. As I said, Nebuchadnezzar would return two more times, 598, 587 BC, to take most of the population into captivity. But this is the first deportation. Now, just a little footnote. Some of the people remained. They were the poorest of poor. They left there in Judah. They ended up intermarrying with foreign women, and those offspring became what we would know now as the Samaritans. But that's for another story. This was the first deportation, including Daniel and his three friends. Get the most influential young men to go ahead and be the first to be reprogrammed, brainwashed, to become thoroughly Babylonian. That was the plan. Get the most influential people. But to do this, think about this. They needed to be young enough to be influenced and popular enough to be influencers. That's who these young men were. Journey to Babylon from Jerusalem was a brutal 700-mile cross-desert journey. They would have walked. The captives would have been driven like cattle down that along that trade route that went north to Damascus, over the Fertile Crescent, dropped down the Euphrates River Valley and into Babylon. I think it's interesting that Scripture says nothing about this journey, but it must have been arduous. But we can speculate that when those boys, those young men, showed up in Babylon, they were hungry, beaten up, sad, and longing to be home. Nebuchadnezzar had conquered the people of Israel. But now, he's about to reckon with the God of Israel. The book of Daniel really begins as a tragedy. Daniel and his friends have been taken hostage, ripped from their families, separated from the place of Jerusalem where they worshiped the true and living God. Now, we don't know. It's a fair speculation that in the next two deportations, perhaps their parents were deported with them. We don't know. We're not told that. We're just told that they show up with each other. Not only that, the temple, which was the visual presence of God and his worship, was reduced to rubble. As you know, Jeremiah, a contemporary of Daniel, actually sits up on the Mount of Olives watching Jerusalem burn and writes the book of Lamentations. Think about these guys, these 14, 15-year-old boys. How easy it would have been to resign as a victim of circumstances. Oh, woe is me. I'm in such a bad place. I'm such a victim. How easy it would have been for them to give up on God. God abandoned us. Why not abandon him? It could have felt that way. How easy it would have been to go with the flow, to become a Babylonian, to go with all the privileges that were about to be handed to them. But in verses 3 to 7, we find Daniel and his friends in a strange, unique situation. They were chosen, personally picked out, to be put into a training course designed to prepare them for governmental service before they were 20 years old. This was no benign training course, though. It was the University of Babylon. Their training aimed to strip them of their national and Hebrew allegiances, to conform them into the pagan worldview of the Babylonians. And the goal of this training was to brainwash them to think and act Babylonian, to think and act worldly, to stop thinking as a faithful, God-fearing Jew, a Hebrew, and to start acting like the one who worshiped Marduk and Baal, the gods of Babylon. So as we look at this brief section of Daniel 1, which is really just an introduction, it just sets up next week. It's just going to take us a minute to set it up. I think we can discover some obvious parallels for believers today. Standing against the flow of a sinful culture happens in every generation. The title for today is Living as Exiles. As we'll see toward the end, we too, as believers, are called literally exiles from heaven during our stay on this earth. The parallels are unavoidable. So working through verses 3 to 7, I think we can clearly see four worldly attacks on godly values. Four worldly attacks, Babylonian attacks for them, on godly values. These principles remain as piercingly threatening today as they were in Daniel's day. I wonder if you can identify them as we go through. Four worldly attacks on godly values. The first is in verses 3 and 4, forced compliance. Forced compliance. Be like us. The king ordered Ashpenaz, the chief of the officials, of his officials, of Nebuchadnezzar's officials, to bring some of the sons of Israel, including some of the royal family and of the nobles. Verse 3 introduces us to a man named Ashpenaz, who we're going to get to know in this next verses of this chapter. He's the chief of the officials. Literally, he's the chief of the eunuchs. Now, this has led many people to believe that Daniel was made to be a eunuch. Lots of speculation about that. I read dozens of pages battling back and forth. I felt like I was in junior high watching a food fight between two of my friends. Like, wait a minute. Very compelling ideas. Was Daniel made to be a eunuch? We don't have any record of him being married, any record of him having kids. So people say Ashpenaz was the chief of the eunuchs, so Daniel was a eunuch. If that's what you want to believe, you can. It's just not in the text. Neither does it say that he was preserved from this. I like how Leon Wood says it. He says, eunuch, saras in the Hebrew, may refer to officers in general, as for instance, the same word is used, of Potiphar in Genesis 37, 36. Potiphar was married. So courts of that day did include, still reading from Wood, many who were truly eunuchs. However, it is not necessary to believe that these imported youths were made into eunuchs. Simply because they had been given the jurisdiction of this person, Ashpenaz, that's the only reason that people assume that. He was merely to superintend their selection, their care, their education. End quote. So a lot of debate about that. I don't care. The text doesn't tell us. We don't need to make a big deal out of that. Verses 3 and 4 do tell us that Nebuchadnezzar was looking for men who could serve in diplomatic leadership in his kingdom. Best scholarly estimates, and also we'll do some math when we get toward the end of the book, tell us that when Daniel and his friends were imported over to Babylon, they were no more than 14 or 15 years old. Daniel was a junior higher. Students, can we just talk for a minute? Junior hires, senior hires. You don't have to wait to be faithful to God. You don't have to wait to serve God. You don't have to wait to stand for God. And you certainly cannot wait to be influenced by the pressures of the world trying to force you into its mold. You could be like Daniel and Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, who stood up, as we'll see next week, stood up to the then-known king of the world at 14 years old. And sometime in the next few months, would be willing to die rather than compromise. So, those in youth ministry, junior and senior hires, extend that spiritual antenna over the next few weeks, because this knocks at your door of your heart with a loud, loud knocking. Daniel would serve as president of the Persian kingdom 67 years later in 538 BC, according to chapter 6, verse 1. So we know Daniel probably wrote the book when he was in his 80s. Just a little footnote for those of you who are history nerds. Plato wrote that the special time of education for young men in Babylon began at 14, and Xenophon records that it finished when they were 17. Guess how long this text tells us that they were trained? 3 years. Okay, just can I have just a little fun? Just a little fun. So I talk to a lot of young ladies, Kim and I do, who, you know, they're thinking about boys that becomes guys that becomes men, you know, and they're, I want to date, I want to marry. And they there's always the list. They have a list. And I always say, what's on your list? I'm not a big list guy, except in this verse. Because verse 4 is a pretty good list. If you want a list, girls, this is a good one. Nebuchadnezzar tells Ashpenaz, find youths, that's literally young men, in whom was no defect. Not a hair out of place. Not a pimple on the cheek. Not toe jam. No defect. Who were good looking? I looked up in the Hebrew what that means. It means they were good looking. It gets better. Showing intelligent, smart dudes in every branch of wisdom, best all around, endowed with understanding, discerning knowledge, and who had the ability for serving in the king's court. Girls, if you want a list, use that one. Pretty good. Nebuchadnezzar only wanted the best to be his advisors and the best to provide him leadership for him and to him and the best to represent his brand. Physically, they were attractive. They were healthy. No flaws. Mentally, intelligent, good thinkers. They were able well to learn. With maturity, they had wisdom for making good decisions. They made good distinctions. They were wise, wiser than their years. And personality, they could live in the king's court without embarrassment. This refers to having poise, confidence, and being socially appropriate. These were great guys. Girls, if you don't want this list, your fathers do, so just know that. Just a little excursion for a second. Protecting the brand. He wanted the brand, the Nebuchadnezzar, the Babylonian brand, to be promoted by these men without flaws. I came across this article from the Korean Times from 2012 titled, Beauty in the East, What It Takes to Be a Female Flight Attendant in Asia. It's very fascinating. Let me read to you from it. It's not easy to become a female flight attendant in Asia. In Korea, for example, new flight attendants should hold a university degree and speak fluent English. But one thing that sets this job apart from others is the emphasis on physical appearance. Priority is placed on physically attractive women, and a face that can often be her face will often be a deal breaker in the airline industry. Negative remarks for female applicants for a Japanese airline include this. Uneven teeth, long torso, acne scars, poor frame, unqualified. Once chosen, the flight attendants have to adhere to strict codes in physical appearance. First-time Korean air flight attendants, for example, should be below the age of 27 and have a healthy complexion and straight white teeth. Asiana Airlines flight attendants can only wear skirts, which are restricted, and they're restricted from wearing glasses while in uniform, and must keep their nails manicured and about 3 millimeters long. I don't even know what that means. There are weight restrictions placed on flight attendants at China Southern Airlines. Women must also be single and younger than 25 when they apply, and you can go on and on, the article does. Why say that? They are very persnickety that the people representing their brand look the way they want them to look. That's what Nebuchadnezzar's doing. I want them to promote my brand and look the part. Now, regardless of what you think about these airline criteria, the point is simple. When choosing people to represent a brand, how they look, how they act matters. Daniel was in a position here of forced compliance. He had these characteristics, and they didn't get him to Babylon and say, what do you want to do? Where do you want to go to study? They said, no, you're going to the University of Babylon to study this, to be this. Forced compliance. Strict standards. Oh, we are seeing so many attempts at forced compliance in our world today. Happens in so many spheres. This is worthy of a whole sermon by itself. People forcing us to use chosen pronouns that don't match their birth sex, names that were not given to them, forbidding discussions about the gospel at work, having to agree to psychological conclusions and categories about sin. We are more and more feeling the pressures of the world on our Christian worldview, and we will have much more to say about that even next week when Daniel had to make some choices. So as Daniel writes these opening words of his book, he's instructing his people then and for all time about the pressures the godly will face in a world that's constantly attempting to get us to compromise our values. What does that look like? Well, Babylon's a pretty good example. Force compliance. Act like we want you to act. Be like we want you to be. Say what we want you to say. Be called, as we'll see in a minute, what we want you to be called. Which leads to number two. A second attack on godly virtue, godly values. Force compliance. Number two, godless education. A godless education. Middle of verse 4. And he, that's Ashpenaz, Nebuchadnezzar ordered him, Ashpenaz, to teach these men the literature and language of the Chaldeans. Education has always been a tool for social indoctrination. It still is. These men were thrown into the University of Babylon to learn two primary subjects. Daniel's reflecting back decades after that, and he remembers the primary two subjects were the Chaldean language and the literature of the Babylonians. Why is this important? First, he remembers studying the extensive literature of the Babylonians. Now, I know what you're thinking, because it was what I was thinking, but it's not accurate. Because I see, okay, he's down at the library. He's got this pile of books. He's studying. He's got these assignments. No. There were no books. There were no scrolls. This was cuneiform carved on clay tablets. To read the literature of Babylonians was a tactile, visceral, physical, weightlifting situation. You moved giant clay tablets with very, very ginger care so that they wouldn't break. And to break one carried a death penalty if it was an important enough clay tablet. Reading this cuneiform, which looked a little bit like Egyptian hieroglyphics on these clay tablets. By the way, we have found literally thousands of parts of these tablets, pieces of tablets, excavated in and around Babylon in modern-day Iraq. I've seen some of them in the Pergamon Museum in Berlin. What were they reading about? What were they studying? Well, we know from these fragments, they were studying primarily historical, religious documents. This is so important. That had a significant stress on astronomy and astrology. So why is that important? Because in Matthew chapter 2, verses 1 and 2, some wise men called Magi from the east, which is Babylon, came because they have been studying and following his star. They were still looking into the heavens. Daniel was trained in those literature protocols. He also had to learn what scholars tell us was a very difficult Chaldean language. It was merely a way to refer to the Babylonians ethnically. John Welford writes, "With the possible exceptions of Moses and Solomon, Daniel was the most learned man in the Old Testament and the most thoroughly trained for his important role in history and in literature," end quote. He learned all the Gilgamesh epic, the account of the flood that was non-biblical. He learned astrology, astronomy, looking at the stars, trying to predict the future from seeing shooting stars. And he learned all that. But it's well worth noting that Daniel says nothing in this passage about his education defiling him. But he will say the food was defiling. Just remember that for next week. Many of the heroes of our faith in the Bible underwent education from pagans. Joseph and Moses are prime examples. Here's the point to remember. No godless educator or no godless education can compete with the truth of God and the truth of God's word. It's true, it's right, it always wins. This should serve as an encouragement to students in public school education, junior high, high school, or college. It is very possible, look at these four men, to learn the data, pass the test, hear godless ideas, learn godless religion, and remain faithful to God. Never went to a Christian school until I was in seminary. And God preserved what I was taught, preserved me from what I was taught. This is not anything about a homeschool debate. This is to say that nothing is better or truer than God's word, and it trumps everything. Here's the secret. These men, by the time they were 14, think about this, by the time they were junior hires, were prepared for the collision of what they knew to be true about God with the falsehoods they would be taught in the classrooms, and it didn't threaten their theology. I praise God for Adam, Moses, those of you who work with our junior and senior high students. Praise God for what you're doing. Get their minds thinking right while the cement is wet. That's what Solomon says in Ecclesiastes 12. Remember your Creator in the days of your youth, before the evil days come. And again, teenagers, junior hires, senior hires, God has high expectations for you. You don't have to wait to be godly. That's for today. They knew God. They believed God. What kind of students were these young men? Daniel 1:17. These four youths, God gave them knowledge and intelligence in every branch of literature and wisdom. They learned. They got it. They were blessed by God to learn it. Even a lot of it was godless, and they still learned it and passed the tests. They must have elbowed each other afterwards and said, "That's the stupidest thing I ever heard." Godless education. It's an attack on our godly values. Number three, carnal manipulation. Fleshly, carnal, visceral, lustly manipulation. Verse 5, the king, now Nebuchadnezzar comes back in the picture, appointed for these young men a daily ration, a daily meal. So ration sounds like, well, they only got a little bit. No, a daily feast. Think about it like that. A daily feast from the king's choice food and from the wine which he drank. Daniel and his friends received a favored diet made up of food that came directly from the king's table. This means that these men were actually given the same food the king ate. The word here for daily ration is a Persian word, called patbag, which means rich food, literally delicacies. They were also given the same wine that the king drank, which was the best of the best. We'll talk more about this food and drink next week because it comes into full focus. It becomes a moral test for Daniel and his friends as to whether or not they will eat and drink it. For now, though, I just need you to see what's going on with this privileged eating and drinking such extravagant meals. They were literally, you know this phrase, being wined and dined. the efforts which the world goes to carnally manipulate those it wants to influence is timeless. That's where we get the phrase wined and dined. In other words, desired outcome and influences can be helped along by appealing to our carnal, fleshly, lustful appetites, our physical appetites. And such influences can appeal to a lot of our appetites: food, drink, sexual temptation, materialism. Think for a minute how these forces are used. I hesitate because I don't know if I have any people who do this in our in a timeshare presentation. I've been in those uncomfortable presentations, some with my wife. I was offered meals and gift cards and free hotel stays and cruises and airfare. I was even offered one time to have my nails done. It's not a bash on timeshare sales, but it's obvious when I sat in those meetings that they were trying to use carnal manipulations to get me to sign up for their program. If we feed him well enough, if we give him a free hotel stay, he's going to feel guilty enough or he's going to want to do this. Some salesmen in our day are provided memberships at expensive golf clubs to talk about business with customers and clients while enjoying a round of golf. It's not wrong, but we know what's going on there, right? I mean, they didn't take you down to, you know, the Quick Trip to say, let's talk about a business deal. Let's play 6 hours of golf. It's a lot better. We could go on and on, but I think you get the point. These young men were given the best food, the best drink to win their hearts by winning their appetites. You can imagine how tempting this would have been to a 14-year-old after a 700-mile hike to offer them a daily buffet at Ruth's Chris Steakhouse. It would have been amazing. The best meals, every meal, every day. What would they do with this? Next week. And appointed that they should be educated 3 years. We've already looked at how that's set up by Xenophon and Plato. At the end of which they were to enter the king's personal service. Remember, they were in the University of Babylon for 3 years. Special assignment after graduation to serve with Nebuchadnezzar. They were training to be his personal assistants, his representatives. This was probably to make the ease of governing the rest of the Jews easier. He gets these influential young men. The people are then, in the other two deportations, are brought over. They see them in places of leadership, speaking the language with new names, as we'll see in a minute. Very Babylonian in their cultural assimilation. And they think, oh, this is not so bad. We'll just follow our guys who are now their guys. The captured Jews would see some of their own men in leadership in Nebuchadnezzar's government, would make them more willing to be led by Nebuchadnezzar. But you can see what's going on here. I'm going to give them the best. Carnal manipulation, which leads to number four. Four worldly attacks on godly values, forced compliance, godless education, carnal manipulation, and number four, social engineering. Social engineering by their name change. Now, verse 6, among them from the sons of Judah, some people think that, by the way, means that they were in the royal line, literally the sons of Judah, but that's also used of the tribes of Judah, so it's not exactly clear, but we do know they were of royal and noble descent, so quite possibly, were Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, then the commander of the officials assigned new names to them. The Hebrew doesn't say new. It just said assign them names. Not like you get a nickname. No, I'm renaming you. To Daniel, he assigned the name Belteshazzar. To Hananiah, Shadrach. to Mishael, Meshach, to Azariah, Abednego, literally Abednego. Now, I borrowed this insight of social engineering. I ripped it completely off. I plagiarized it. I guess if I'm telling you, it's not plagiarism, but I stole it from John Lennox, who says, "This name change was no innocent action. It was an early attempt at social engineering with the objective of obliterating inconvenient distinctions and homogenizing people so that they would be easier to control," end quote. Paul Tanner writes, "The new names were meant to erase the previous identity of each young man and to associate them more closely with Babylonian culture and religion. Babylonian allegiance was expected to follow their new identity and enlightened education. Renaming them was quintessential attack on their heritage and on their faith. How degrading this must have been for these young men so committed to the true God of heaven," end quote. Why was it so degrading? Here's why. Daniel's name was Daniel. El. Recognize that at the beginning? At the end? El. Elohim. God is my judge. He was named Belteshazzar, which means I appeal to the god Baal. Baal to Shazzar. Hear it? Baal's right in the first part. Hananiah, whose name means Yahweh is favored, was given the name Shadrach. That Ach is a reference to Marduk, the idol, the evil god Marduk, the moon god. I fear Marduk, literally. Mishael was given Meshach. Mishael means, who is what God is? His new name, Meshach. I am humble before Babylonian gods. And Azariah, whose name means Yahweh has helped me, was named Abednego. And that means I am the son to the god Marduk. These were simple but profound efforts to reprogram the thinking of these young men by changing their identity. Can you imagine if someone captured you and then said, you know what? We're going to start calling you every day of your life. We're going to call you Buddha is the only true God. You say, come on. No, that's exactly what's happening here. In William Shakespeare's play, Romeo and Juliet, one of the most memorable lines comes from Juliet when she says, what's in a name? That which we call a rose by any other name would still smell as sweet, end quote. In the context, Juliet is musing. She's thinking about the connection or disconnection between a person's true identity and their name. And her point that she's making is that renaming something doesn't change what it essentially is. You always are who you are. Well, spoiler alert, Nebuchadnezzar never read Shakespeare. He and the Babylonian leadership believed that they could change the identity and values of these young men, these impressionable teenagers, by changing their names and socially engineering them to becoming Babylonian and becoming worshipers of their gods. Imagine that you're always called Buddha is great. Yeah, but I serve Jesus Christ. Yeah, but we're calling you Buddha is the only God. That's the essence of what's happening here. These four men resisted the reprogramming efforts of Babylon. We will see that in the next few chapters. They purified themselves against the brainwashing efforts of Babylon. They manifested their identities before God against the efforts of social transformation. They maintained their love for God. No matter what the Babylonians or the leadership would call these young men, they were unmoved in their understanding of who they truly were. They were unmoved in what they truly believed, and they were unmoved and did not compromise the God that they truly served. Identity is not based on what others call you or think about you. To put it in New Testament terms, they were in the world, but not what? Of it, of the world. Now, we'll talk about this when we get to in Daniel 3, but Daniel's called Daniel throughout the rest of the book. These other three are called by their Babylonian names, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, and you say, oh, that's terrible. Actually, not as bad as you thought. Think. We'll come back to this. But the fact that he used that meant he wanted the Babylonians who would read his book to know that this is what the names they were known by, that these men stood up for their God, no matter what they were called. The Bible does not say how the other Israelite young men responded to their new positions, these worldly forces on their faith. However, these four, Daniel, Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, would become famous for their refusal to worship idols, their refusal to be morally compromised. Daniel would be ever known for righteousness, despite living under multiple pagan kings. Listen again to Paul Tanner, excellent commentator. He says, the world always operates on a different value system than God's. Furthermore, the world wants to impose its value system upon those of us who are believers. Ultimately, it is Satan who seeks to propagate the world's value system. In Romans 12:2, however, we are told, do not be conformed to this present world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind so you may test and approve what the will of God is, what is good and pleasing and perfect. Therefore, the way that we resist conformity to this world is by allowing God to renew our minds. And he will do this as we are seriously engaged in the study of his word and taking it to heart. When our minds and hearts are stayed upon the word, we develop a sensitivity to God's values and the Holy Spirit works to produce the image of Christ in us, end quote. That was Daniel and his friends. What about us? They were exiles apart from their true land and needed to know how to operate in a worldly, pagan, foreign context. I think Peter helps us. In 1 Peter chapter 2, verse 11, he says, beloved, I urge you as aliens and strangers. That's exiles. I urge you as exiles to abstain from fleshly lusts, carnal manipulation, fleshly lusts, which wage war against the soul. Keep your behavior excellent among the pagans, the Gentiles. Wait till next week. So that in the thing that they slander you as evildoers, and they will, wait till Daniel 3. They may, because of your good deeds, as they observe them, glorify God in the day of visitation. That's the summary of the book of Daniel. Back in chapter 1, Peter says in verse 17, if you address as father the one who impartially judges according to each one's work, conduct yourselves in fear during the time of your stay on the earth, while you're exiled, and remember the precious blood of the Lamb of God slain for you. So while you're exiles, hold on to your theology, which is exactly what these four men are examples of. We are exiles as well. And Peter reminds us that our motivation for resisting compromise in a godless world in which we live is the sacrifice of Jesus on the cross, his precious blood for us. Quick word for our students. I just want to beg you. More than serious. I'd love to have you in my living room to say, God has high expectations for your faith. God has incalculable resources for your holiness and your godliness. God will provide supernatural enablement to stand against compromise. We're not waiting on you to be godly. We're looking to you to be godly. Let no one look down on your youth, but rather in speech, conduct, love, faith, purity, show yourself as an example to the rest of us, to those who believe, Paul told Timothy. Martin Luther wrote, conduct yourselves as those who are no longer citizens of the world, for your possessions lie not on this earth, but in heaven. Although you may have lost all temporal goods, that's what these young men did, you still have Christ, who is more than all else. The devil is the prince of this world and rules it. His citizens are the people of the world. Therefore, since you are not of the world, act as a stranger, an exile, in an inn who does not need to have his possessions with him, but merely procures food and spends money for it. For this world is merely a place of transit where we cannot stay. We must travel farther. Therefore, we should use worldly goods only to shelter and sustain ourselves before we depart to go to another land. In heaven, we are citizens. On earth, we are pilgrims and guests. We're exiles. Looking at the faith of men like this should motivate us not just to imitate them, but to see how they imitated God. This is not about great moral examples. This is about godly men who looked to God. We can't miss God looking for Daniel. If Daniel were here, he would say, don't make a big deal out of me. It was God who did all this. Also his three friends. We're going to need to remind ourselves through these first six chapters that faith is not in faith, nor is that faith in others, but it's in the greatness and goodness of God, our faithful God. So recognize the threats, resist them, and regrip on your theology and what you know of God. That's going to be the lesson for the next six chapters of Daniel. I'm pretty excited about listening to it.